You will mess up. You are going to fail. You're not yet perfect. I think those truths sometimes make the Christian life quite frustrating. I mean, a lot of people call the Christian life the fight of faith. And I wonder if, like me, you often find yourself just failing at faith. Maybe you're here this morning and those words hit particularly deep. Maybe you've been particularly struggling in an area of your Christian life. And you don't really know what to do about it. Or maybe you know exactly what you should do about it, but you just can't. So you don't. Maybe you're here and ever since you've been a Christian, there's been that one habitual sin that you just keep on falling into. You can't seem to shake, and it feels like God has just left you in that battle. Or perhaps you're here and you're not yet a Christian, but you've come to some sort of understanding that you're not perfect, that maybe there's things in your life that would suggest that maybe your life is a little bit of a mess. And you're thinking, what am I to do? Well, the great news of the Bible is that there is hope. We have a God who is gracious, a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Grace is one of those words that Christians generally use a lot. And I think the best definition I've heard is this. If you're a note taker, maybe write this definition down. Grace is God's favor through Jesus to those who deserve his disfavor. So it's like it's God's kindness because of Jesus toward those who don't deserve God's kindness. Well, if you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles once again to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we're going to see three examples of God's grace in our passage, which is going to encourage us, when we mess up, to firstly, return to the Lord. Secondly, to remember the Lord's forgiveness. And lastly, to continue with confidence. But before we read, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for being our God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet you do not leave the guilty unpunished. And we pray that as we come to your word, that you would be meeting each of us where we are. Some of us, Lord, are so burdened by our sin. Some of us need encouragement to keep going. And Lord, some of us need to be reminded of who you are. So we pray that as we open this chapter, that you'd be working in us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read for us Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you were to put them in the ark. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I went up on the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he had written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I came down the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made, as the Lord commanded me. And they are there now. The Israelites traveled from the wells of Bene-Jaakan to Mosorah. There Aaron died and was buried. And Eleazar, his son, succeeded him as priest. From there they traveled to Gudgoda and on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name, as they still do today. This is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now I had stayed on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. Amen. So what do we do when we mess up? Firstly, return to the Lord. All right, I'm going to engage our imaginations now. Imagine you're at a wedding. It's a beautiful day. The sun is shining. You're at a nice church. The flowers look great. The groom is standing at the front waiting for the bride to appear. And now you know the groom pretty well. You know that he's a good man who's proved himself time and time again to be a man who would make the best and most loving, faithful husband. He's that man that every guy wants to be and every girl wants to marry. And ever since he's met his bride-to-be, he's cared for her, provided for her, loved her, even during times where he had every reason not to. So the time had come. They'd made promises to one another already during their engagement, and now they were finally going to tie the knot. They're going to make this marriage covenant official. Now imagine, the bride has finally arrived at the church. She's all dressed and ready to go. She's standing behind the closed doors at the back. Then the music starts playing. Everyone's heads turn. They want to see the bride. But then as the doors open, the bride isn't alone. In fact, the bride isn't even facing the entrance. She's running back toward the car that brought her here. She's in her wedding dress, arms linked, with another man. How outrageous. How heartbreaking for the groom. How awful. Just at the moment where the bride and groom were to be officially man and wife, symbolized by the exchange of rings, that was the moment where the bride proved unfaithful. Well, that's the story of God and his people. We were thinking a little bit like that last week, with Moses retelling how despite God's people receiving the Ten Commandments, despite God's continuous faithfulness by delivering his people from Egypt, providing for them in the wilderness, when Moses went up the mountain to receive the stone tablets with the commandments written on them, which were the visual representation of God's promise to his people, just like wedding rings are that visual representation of the promise that a husband and wife make. It was in that moment that God's people were busy making a golden calf to worship, utterly rejecting God at the very moment that he was officiating the covenant with them. Now, we've had that word covenant thrown about the past couple of weeks, so just a little reminder about what a covenant is. It's a relationship in which two parties make binding promises to one another, just like in a wedding. Whereas for the bride and groom, the promise is to be with one another from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and cherish until death do us part. Well, the covenant that God is making with Moses for his people is an echo of the promises that God has already made to Abraham. That if God's people Israel obey God and love him and trust him, then Israel would be God's special possession, a kingdom of priests to God, a holy nation. God would fight for Israel, overcome all her enemies, and God would treat Israel with grace and mercy. But as we read last week in chapter 9, if you weren't here last week, why not read chapter 9 after the service? A lot goes down. But Israel failed at keeping their end of the bargain. In fact, Moses reminds this next generation of Israelites that he's talking to here in our passage that their whole time in the wilderness could just be summed up as disobedience and unfaithfulness. We saw last week how they grumbled against God, how they provoked God to anger at different points and turned away from God. So when Moses came down off this mountain after receiving these tablets and saw what the people were doing, he got angry. He smashed the tablets that God had just given him and written on. He broke them to pieces before God's people's eyes as a powerful representation of Israel breaking their side of the promise made to God. Then at the end of that chapter, we saw how Moses pleads with God and begs him not to destroy the people. And then we come to our passage. And we see our first example of God's grace. Despite their rebellion, God renews the covenant. If we think back to the illustration of the wedding, imagine the bride that comes back and begs for forgiveness after she'd completely rejected the person who had treated her so well, who had got down on one knee and promised to love her forever. Would you forgive her? Well, we see when it comes to God and his people, God does. Look again to the first couple of verses of chapter 10. At that time, the Lord said to me, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain. Also make a wooden ark. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you are to put them in the ark." Now, you may know if you've heard this story before in the Bible from Exodus, that God did in fact punish his people for their disobedience. What Moses is reminding the people here is that it was the grace and mercy of God which had saved their parents at Mount Sinai. It was the grace and mercy that had given them this second chance that caused God to turn from just completely going back on his promises and just destroying his people. God had mercy on his people, and they were saved. They were given another chance, another opportunity to follow and obey God. In rewriting the law, God reestablished his covenant, his contract with the people. As we see, God commands Moses to bring him new stone tablets, which God supernaturally once again carved those 10 words or those 10 commandments in. He also commanded Moses to build an ark where those tablets were to be housed. This ark representing God's presence with his people. And if you look at verse 5 at the end, that little last bit, "and they are there now." It's like Moses is retelling this story, saying, "This is what your parents did. This is how they rejected God. But look, you are still here. We still have the ark. We still have God's presence among us. We still have these tablets within." If they were tempted to forget, if they were tempted to think that God was done with them, they had this representation of God's grace. And it's interesting, isn't it, how God wanted his written word to be the starting point for Israel's right walk with him after they messed up. Especially as God's word and God's promises are sometimes the last things we want to read and think of, especially when we've messed up, because we just feel completely unworthy. I'm sure we've all felt that at some point, felt so ashamed by our sin, that even though we know that the best thing to do after we've rebelled against God is to come to him humbly in prayer, asking for forgiveness. We feel like we can't possibly come into God's presence. We can't possibly open the Bible and read the word reminding us of God's promises. Because sometimes even the thought of it just causes you distress. You're like, how could this be? And I'm sure some of us too have had that moment of, yeah, this was probably the last straw. I've definitely messed up one too many times. Yeah, God's probably done with me. Now don't get me wrong. Just as Moses smashed the tablets, just as Moses was angry at the people's sin, there is a healthy amount of despair over our sin that we should have. Rejecting God, disobeying God, not believing in God, those are all serious things that deserve God to turn away from us. But I'd love us all to remember that we can't feel the weight of our sinfulness enough. Also, as much as we despair our sin, let these verses be a great encouragement to us. If you're here and you recognize that you've messed up and because of that you feel far from God, be encouraged by the fact that if you truly are trusting in Jesus, then God has promised to forgive you. If you're trusting in Jesus, then God has promised that he won't let you see destruction. If you're trusting in Jesus, then the best thing to do after rebelling against God is returning to God. Open up that Bible that's been sitting there collecting dust all week, maybe all month, knowing that you can come into God's presence. Fall on your knees in prayer, knowing that you have a loving God who delights to hear from you. Perhaps even meditate or memorize Psalm 51, that beautiful psalm where David is confessing his sin before God using such rich and beautiful language, reminding us of how forgiving God is. How great would it be if we as a church committed time this week meditating on God's mercy by memorizing that psalm, encouraging one another with those words this week, filling our minds up as a body in order to stand firm against doubt. So what should we do when we mess up? Firstly, return to the Lord. And secondly, remember the Lord's forgiveness. In our passage, we see a second example of God's grace, and that is by God, through Moses, reminding them of God's provision to them despite their rebellion. We're going to look at this in a bit of a reverse order. So look at me at verses 8 to 9. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister and to pronounce blessings in his name as they still do today. That is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their fellow Israelites. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. If this second generation, ready to enter the promised land, were once again doubting God's forgiveness and grace toward them, another thing they could do is just look and see the whole tribe that God had set apart to do three really amazing jobs: to carry the Ark of the Covenant, to stand before the Lord and minister in his name, and to stand before the Lord to pronounce blessing in his name. God didn't just forgive them and then just watch them at a distance, occasionally helping his people, but he continued to be present with them in the Ark of the Covenant and established a whole tribe who were to be dedicated to him, who would have him as their inheritance. And from this tribe, God had also set aside some to become priests. Then look at verse 7. From there they traveled to Gogdatha and on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water. Here Moses is reminding the people that God hadn't only looked after their spiritual need as a people, even after they rejected him, but also once again provided for their physical needs as he led them back toward the promised land. Now look with me again at verse 6, and we're going to think about this a little deeper. There Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. If we remember, priests were needed because God is so holy and pure and perfect that anything that isn't perfect that comes into his presence would be destroyed. It's like when you turn on a light in a dark room and the light completely gets rid of all the dark. That's kind of what it's like with God. Sin and imperfection and darkness can't be around God. It'd be destroyed. And so because God desired to dwell with his people, God created this whole sacrificial system which would allow his people to be able to come, be with him, be his people through different sacrifices of animals that would cover their sin. And it was the priests that would be the ones to perform those sacrifices. Now Aaron, in our passage, he was the high priest who wasn't just in charge of the priests and the day-to-day sacrifices of the people, but he was the one, the only one, who was able to, once a year, actually enter into God's presence and make atonement for the whole of God's people because of their sin. That involved him sacrificing one goat to symbolize how God's people deserve death, and then sending one goat out of the camp after confessing all the sins of the people on it to symbolize God taking away the sins of the people. If you want to read more about that, you can in Leviticus chapter 16. But look back to chapter 9, verse 20. Let me read that verse for us. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Because of Aaron's leading of the people to create and worship this golden calf, the Lord was rightfully angry at him. God had commanded undevoted love and worship, because he was the one who had freed them from slavery in Egypt and provided for them with every need, from day-to-day food to their clothes to the shoes on their feet. And here was God's own high priest leading his people astray. But here Moses is reminding God's people that even still, God was merciful. God listened to Moses' prayer and spared him. As we see, Aaron didn't die in the place where the golden calf was made. He died later on. God preserved his life. The people at the time had probably seen Aaron, spoken to him, lived with him, seen him perform all these sacrifices. Moses is reminding them, look, you have the ark, you have the tablets, you have this whole set-aside people. Look, you have Aaron. God is merciful. And God wasn't done with the line of priests either. As we see in verse 10, in verse 6, there Aaron died and was buried, and Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. It would have been terrible news if the priesthood had just ended with Aaron. There'd be no one to offer the sacrifices. There'd be nobody to enter into the most holy place to maintain their relationship with this holy God. But when he died, Eleazar his son succeeded him as priest. God would remain with his people. And I think this whole section in these brackets show us that after a time of rebellion, we need to return to God, yes, but this shows us how. Through some sort of mediator, through some sort of priestly work. God's people couldn't get right with God on their own. They had this priesthood, but that didn't solve the bigger and deeper source of their brokenness between their relationship with God, because even their high priest was sinful. And you get a picture of who this mediator could be for God's people with the person of Moses, if you look at the beginning of verse 10. "Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you." The start of this whole chapter is God's response to Moses begging for forgiveness, and God hears and listens. But like Aaron, Moses too was imperfect. He too did not enter into the land. But both the high priest and Moses were just a picture of the reality that we have in Jesus. Jesus, who is the great high priest, way better than Aaron, and a mediator way better than Moses, that we all need. And why? Because God is still God, and we are still us. God hasn't changed. By his nature, God is unchanging. God was, is, and forever will be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving, but also just, entirely holy and perfect. But we as humans are sinful and imperfect and broken. If we on our own were to be in God's presence in the imperfect state that we're naturally in, then we wouldn't survive. A common question that folk who don't really believe in God ask is, why doesn't God just come back now and get rid of everything that is sinful and wrong if that is so bad? And well, the answer is, we'd all be destroyed. We've all rejected God. We've all done and thought and said things that we know that we shouldn't. And even the good that we ought to do, we don't do. And the bad that we know that we shouldn't do, we do do. And there really wouldn't be any hope for us if it weren't for Jesus. Jesus, who is fully man and fully God, who is able to fully represent us, to represent us as mankind to God, and God to us. Jesus, who was the completely perfect high priest, who offered the greatest sacrifice to God once and for all, himself. Jesus, the priest and the offering, who went to the cross bearing our sin, who died in our place, and who God rose from the grave, and who is now seated in heaven reigning, and will come back again to bring his people home and destroy evil forever. If you're here and you aren't trusting in Jesus and think that if there is what the Bible calls heaven, that, you know, you could make it in on your own terms, well, the Bible's really clear that we can't by ourselves. And I pray that you'd come to know that, come to know who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You can be made right with the God who created you. You can have a deep and blessed hope of eternity with a perfect, kind, and loving God. You can look forward to a place with God forever where there will be no more tears, no more suffering, where there won't be death and war and pain. A perfect place. So what do we do when we mess up? We remember the Lord's forgiveness. I think sometimes we believe that asking for forgiveness is just kind of too easy, too good to be true. Like, surely there's a catch. Especially after the 1,000th time of coming to God and confessing the same sin day after day, surely the forgiveness must run out at some point. Maybe you're here and you're doubting that you've been forgiven. Maybe this is something you struggle and wrestle with generally throughout your Christian life. And I mean, we can't see that we've been forgiven. Forgiveness is intangible. There's not a letter that comes through the post with a stamp from God saying, forgiven. Sometimes we don't feel particularly forgiven. But remember the Lord's forgiveness. Despite how we feel right now, God, Jesus is in heaven interceding for us at the right hand of God. We can trust that we can come to God and be forgiven. Because as Hebrews 7:25 says, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Remember the Lord's forgiveness. So what do we do when we mess up? So firstly, we return to the Lord. Secondly, we remember the Lord's forgiveness. And lastly, we continue with confidence. One of the things I'm most thankful to God for when it comes to the Bible is how we see book after book, chapter after chapter, verse after verse of imperfect people doing imperfect people things, but God, in his great mercy and love, still uses them to accomplish his purposes. It's just such a helpful reminder that, yes, we will mess up and we are going to fail. We're not yet perfect, but that doesn't mean God is just done with us. Let me read verses 10 to 11. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. And we see God's grace here, encompassed in that word, go. Go, the Lord says. Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai with the golden calf wasn't insignificant. It wasn't a small matter. Yet God wasn't done with them. Because they had this mediator in Moses who was praying for them, because of God's own character, God had forgiven his people. He'd reestablished these promises that he'd made to them and was now again leading them to the promised land. Getting right with God after a time of rebellion must always come to a place of progress again. It does no good to go back to the word, to come through the priesthood that we have in Jesus, and then just remain stuck in the same place. God wants us to move on with him. And when we're walking right with God again, we will go in and possess the land. I think it's tempting to think that even if God has forgiven us, we are just now too damaged for God to use us. We live lives with many regrets. Don't know about you, but I can think of all the things that I've done in my past, from when I wasn't a Christian and even when I was a Christian. You can think about all the people that you've hurt along the way. You can think of the despair that sometimes you feel over it all. Maybe sometimes you don't think that God could or should use you, because you just know how far you've continually fallen. It's easy for us to see people like Moses in the Bible, or even see people around us at church and think, well, I'd never be able to be used by God in the same way that this person is, because I've done this and I've done this, and God, don't you know, I've done this. But God is an expert at using broken people for his glory. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was a coward. Moses was a murderer. And when God said that he was going to lead the people, he said no. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Peter denied Jesus. All the disciples ran away, and Paul killed Christians. Yet God still used them. Let me remind you again that the only perfect person used by God in the Bible was Jesus. And right now on earth, there isn't a perfect person that God is using, because that person doesn't exist. So when we mess up, what should we do? We should continue with confidence. And now this isn't a lazy confidence. This isn't a complacent confidence that says, oh, well, I don't need to try and fight sin because I'm forgiven. I'm one of God's people. I'm a Christian. I don't need to seek God because the hard part is done and I have my place in heaven. Remember again that Moses is equipping a new generation of believers, of God's people, to enter into the promised land because their parents, the older generation, have been wiped out by God because of their unbelief, because of their doubt in who God is and their complacency in seeking him. They'd seen God do amazing things for them. They'd experienced God's power, and yet they didn't enter into the promised land. And Moses is reminding this new generation of this so that they would indeed hold fast to God and live out their lives as God's people. A lazy confidence could be the Christian who messes up, who seeks God's forgiveness and then does nothing to think about what things led them to that place. They do nothing to try and seek out people to confide in and ask for help. They're just kind of content to let continuous sin become a continuous cycle. And I wonder what that looks like in your life. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it's entertainment. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's your eating habits. It may be true that God will hold us fast in our faith, as the song says. And it may be true that God will see Christians home. But if we profess belief and are continually rejecting God, never coming to him in prayer, not wanting to seek him ever, then that might be a sign that we don't have genuine faith. Ask God to reveal areas in your life where you aren't engaged in the fight of faith, where you're content to coast, and ask God to change your heart. Ask God to remind you of his forgiveness, to remind you of his great gospel. Surround yourself with people who will ask you those hard questions and keep you accountable. If you're here and you don't have anyone like that in your life you could be open and honest with, I pray that you'd seek someone like that out. If you can't think of anyone at church, get to know someone completely new at church. And pray, ask God to bring someone here who you can be completely open and honest with. But much of the Christian life is getting on one side of the horse and falling off the other. So it must be said that this confidence isn't a lazy confidence, but it also isn't a legalistic confidence. It's not based on our effort. I wonder if you're a bit like me when I get out of the habit of reading the Bible. I kind of feel super guilty, and then I try to force myself to read as much as I can just to make up for it. I wonder if you've messed up and you try really hard to listen to sermons more on a Sunday. Or you try really hard to pray more. Not out of the freedom that comes from knowing that we're forgiven, but out of a heart that thinks that by doing these things we can kind of negate what we've done or make God a little bit more happy with us. I wonder if you walk on eggshells with God and his people after you've messed up. Maybe you're a bit more withdrawn at home group, or in your friendships, or in your family, or whatever ministry you serve in. Maybe you kind of put yourself in time out until you've done enough good, or maybe not done enough bad, so that things can just get back to normal. And if that's what the life looks like for a Christian, if that's the best that it gets, then that'd be miserable. But what it does look like to continue with confidence after we've messed up is to go about our day, go about approaching God with full knowledge of what it says in the second half of verse 10, that it is not his will to destroy you. If you're a Christian, you can be assured that you can't out-sin your way out of the kingdom. God isn't against you, he is for you because of Jesus. And not only that, he's given his own spirit indwelling in your heart to transform you more into the image of Jesus and to help you live a life pleasing to him while we walk in the wilderness waiting for Jesus to return. What this confidence looks like is being able to fight sin, knowing that we will fail, but God is ready to forgive. And one day the fight will be over. We will be made new. We won't have to deal with sin anymore. What this confidence looks like is knowing that even though we still mess up, God is still working in us. Our passage ends with God commissioning Moses once again to take his people into the land. "Go," the Lord said to me, "and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." We can have full confidence that if we are Jesus's, then we too will make it to the land promised to us. Because our God is gracious, a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You will mess up. You are going to fail. You're not yet perfect. But when we mess up, we can return to the Lord, knowing that we're not too far gone. We can remember the Lord's forgiveness, knowing that forgiveness is possible. And we should continue with confidence, knowing that because of Jesus, we will make it to the end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you once again for your grace, for your favor through Jesus towards those who deserve your disfavor. People like myself, people like all of us here who you have so graciously gathered here this morning. Father, we pray that you would help us to remember and return to you when we mess up, not letting our minds and the devil convince us that we're too far gone. Help us to remember the forgiveness that there is in Jesus. And we praise you so much, Jesus, for how we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet never sinned. And therefore we can approach your throne of grace with confidence that we can find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Father, help us to continue this Christian life with confidence in how you are with us and that you will bring us home. And let that confidence show itself in the way that we encourage one another as a church, as friends, as families, in the way that we seek to fight sin in our lives, and in the way we seek to do good while we wait for our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to return. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.